Our study tonight is in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. The amazing effects of Jonah's ministry. Since the Abrahamic covenant provided that God would bless the Gentiles through Abraham's seed in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Israel is responsible to proclaim God's truth to the Gentiles. The book of Jonah was addressed to Israel to remind her of her duty to proclaim God's truth to the nations. And Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, records the amazing effects of Jonah's ministry when he simply obeyed the Lord's calling to evangelize Nineveh. So we view the passage for our insight and application. It's amazing. This man was the most reluctant evangelist you can find, but he had a tremendous impact. It's just amazing what God can do with an individual. Let's read it. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the calamity that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did not do it. Or God relented, actually, of the calamity. Jonah had been so reluctant to obey God's word in going to evangelize Nineveh that he had actually fled from the presence of the Lord, headed towards Tarshish in the opposite direction. Tarshish is in southern Spain, just north of Gibraltar. Consequently, God had intercepted Jonah, causing a large fish to swallow him until he had repented, calling on the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord had thus caused the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. I don't know where this land was. I suspect it would be right there, you know, in area Syria, north of Israel, but who knows? Anyway, with a repentant Jonah once again on dry land, the word of the Lord came unto him a second time, renewing the divine call that he rise and go to Nineveh, and this time Jonah fervently obeyed the Lord. It's amazing how spending time in the belly of a fish can change your mind. Now, as the result of Jonah's eventual obedience to God, he experienced a huge ministry response. The people of Nineveh believed the Lord's warning through Jonah's preaching that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days. This is a city that had approximately 600,000 people in it. So it's a big city, big town. And this is quite a response. This response greatly contrasted with Lot's two sons-in-law, who reacted to Lot's warning of God's judgment on Sodom because they thought he was joking with them. The people in Sodom were a lot harder than these people were. Now, it's quite possible that the solar eclipse of 763 B.C. and the plague of 759 B.C., that the people of Nineveh witnessed, signs that were viewed throughout the ancient Near East as signals of divine judgment, had greatly prepared them to receive Jonah's message. We don't know, but it's very possible that they were ripe, they were ready, they were skittish, and they were on edge. Anyway, the people of Nineveh also proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, a coarse, dark cloth unfit for normal wear, from the greatest to the least of them. I think sackcloth is what the Bedouins make out of their tents today. These black tents that they have is goat's hair, rough. And when you wear it on your body, it's terribly itchy. It doesn't feel comfortable at all. And so you would wear the sackcloth only if you were trying to demonstrate that you were grieving or repentant. Well, anyway, When Nineveh's king heard of Jonah's proclamation that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days, the king arose from his throne. He laid aside his royal robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and even sat in ashes, a sign of helplessness and despair. Can you imagine Queen Elizabeth of England doing this? Laying aside her royal robes, putting on sackcloth, and sitting in ashes. But that's what this guy did. He's a big king. Well, this was a sign of helplessness and despair. Nineveh's king, along with even his nobles, then had a proclamation made and published throughout the city that neither man nor animal were to taste anything or even drink water, but men and animals were to be covered with sackcloth. Imagine trying to put sackcloth on sheep and on cows. And cry mightily to God, turning from their evil way and the violence for which they were guilty. I mean, this king and his nobles, they meant it. They were serious. And of course, God read, he read their hearts. He could see it. The king added that God might relent from his plan to punish the city and having it overthrown. Consequently, God saw their works of repentance, that they had turned from their evil ways of violence. So he relented of his original plan to destroy the city. It's amazing because the people of Nineveh, or the Assyrians, were known for violence. They would kill people in war as sport. They would try to drum up ways to do it as sport. So for them to repent of violence is a huge thing. So the lesson is, when Jonah obeyed God's will that he evangelized Nineveh, the positive response to his ministry was huge. Quite possibly, the lunar eclipse and a second plague may have left the city fearing divine punishment, so that when Jonah arrived and pronounced Nineveh's overthrow in 40 days, the king, his nobles, and the people were ripe for repentance. They put on sackcloth, from the king to his nobles, to the people, and even to the livestock. They fasted from food and even water and cried out unto the Lord, turning from their violently evil ways, so that the Lord was convinced of their true repentance, and he relented from the calamity that he had intended to bring upon them. A couple of applications here. Number one, if God directs that we obey him in some ministry, could be any ministry, it's always worth doing what he wants us to do, since he's the one who has planned from eternity past the works that we are to do, according to 2 Timothy 1:9. In fact, that verse tells us that the works that we do for Christ were planned before the beginning of time. That's way back there, okay? And God wills that we succeed in them. In John 15:8, this is my Father's will, that you bear much fruit and that your fruit remain. I think it was Dwight L. Moody, the founder of Moody Bible Institute, who said, you can search scripture and find, God never called a man to a ministry there where he expected him to fail. If God calls you to ministry, he expects you to succeed. And that's what he wanted this man to do. So we need to keep that in mind. If God is directing us, that's the key. If we're being really led of the Lord, God intends for us to succeed. So he's the one who planted, and therefore it's always worthwhile doing exactly what God wants us to do. Number two, just as God had likely utilized a solar eclipse and a plague to get the people of Nineveh concerned about possible divine punishment to prepare for the preaching of Jonah to be effective, God goes before us to prepare the way for our ministries to be effective. So we need to trust God's foreknowledge and working and simply follow his lead in our ministries. There was a missionary many years ago who was going to go into a tribe, and he wanted to translate one of the Gospels into the language. And the Gospel that he wanted to translate was John's Gospel. Because John's Gospel is normally fairly simple, easy. For some reason, they didn't have access to anything but Matthew's Gospel. And he thought, oh my goodness. So they start in Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew's Gospel starts off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And they thought, oh, how in the world are we going to make this effective with these? Well, it turns out, they didn't know this at the time, but if you can prove your genealogy, you are top dog in credibility with that tribe. So here's Jesus Christ. He could prove his genealogy going back, you know, to Abraham and so forth. So the people thought, okay, Jesus, we believe him. They didn't know, but he was credible. So when Jesus finally comes on the gospel and he preaches, they accept it. See, God knew these people needed Matthew because it starts off with the genealogy. Not Mark, not John, Matthew. And Luke, even Luke said the genealogy of Christ is, what, chapter 3 or 4, somewhere there. It's not right at the start, but Matthew starts right at the beginning. Genealogies are important to Jews, and it was important to that particular tribe. So God goes before. If he's called us to a ministry to minister a certain group of people, he's gone before. All we have to do is follow his lead. Now, 3, the one sin that the king of Nineveh mentioned was that of violence. And that's possibly a reference to a violation of the Noahic covenant, where capital punishment was required for murder. Remember Genesis 9, 5 and 6, he that sheddeth man's blood by man must his shed blood be shed. That's the one stipulation that God had it out for all the nations. He wanted the nations to stop killing one another, you know, stop murdering. And the Assyrians were known for being bitter in this. So the very fact that this king himself named the sin of violence means that it may well have been, he was still influenced going back to the days of Noah. So if that's the case, and then we must trust God's awareness of the beliefs of those he calls us to disciple to make our ministry effective with him. God knows where people are coming from. He knows the heart of people to whom we're supposed to minister way beyond our capacity to know it. I'm finding as a pastor more and more, I cannot evaluate the motives of other people. I can't. Many times I've been wrong. I guessed it too positive, it's not that rare. Sometimes I've guessed it as being too negative, and they're very positive. You just don't know. So the point is, you have to trust God. And if he's leading you, you have to trust that he knows what he's doing. The issue I was talking about, God's leading. I prepared this lesson yesterday. Okay. About 3:30 this morning, I woke up, and I didn't sleep well after that. I kind of dozed because there was a burden that I had on my mind. I didn't even tell my wife about this. So I got to the office today, and of course the first thing I wanted to do was to check this lesson and then critique it and come up with a second draft if I needed to. Well, I got down to the application, and points 1, 2, and 3 of the application that I'd written yesterday hit the ball out of the ballpark in regards to the thing that woke me up at 3:30 in the morning. Now, I was shocked because I'd written this yesterday. In fact, I remember as I was going through the application part, I had plenty of room here. And I was working hard to drum up some application. You know, it's one of those things where you're struggling. And little did I know that the Lord was very clearly leading me each step of the way. And he was going to use it to address it in my life the very next day. We don't even know our own hearts. So how then in the world can we guess what's in the hearts of other people? We have to follow the Lord. If we follow the Lord, he will make the ministry that we have effective. Really effective, because he's an ace at this. I mean, he knows people, he knows their hearts, he knows their attitudes. All we have to do is follow.